Well, this morning, continuing in our Reformation studies, continue our look at the five solas of the Reformation. Introduced the five solas in Reformed theology last week, and we looked at sola scriptura as the foundation for what happened in the time of the Reformation. And we looked at sola gratia, at grace alone, that salvation is by grace alone. We're going to look this morning, if we get through it all, at sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria, all of them very appropriate for the text this morning in our worship service, the message in Matthew this morning, from Matthew 7, 13, and 14 on the narrow way, the comparison of the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life, pointing to Christ, of course, as the only way. But as we're picking up with sola fide, with faith alone, in proclaiming the truth that salvation is by grace alone, we understand from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that God gives with His grace the faith that we need in order to believe Him and to obey the gospel. Our justification is solely by faith. It is not faith that is alone. It is faith that works, but it's not faith and works. We're justified by faith alone, by active living faith. It's not by the works that faith accomplishes. It's by the instrumentality of that gift, by faith alone, that we're made righteous with God, before God, and declared to be right with Him. The Puritan Catechism, in the question number 32, what is justification? The answer, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Our second London Baptist Confession says, those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting them as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. The difference between imputation and infusion is an important theological distinction to make. The Roman Catholics teach the infusion of righteousness, that it's not imputed to our account by which we are declared to be right, but actually Christ's righteousness is joined with our righteousness and altogether presented before God and is the basis for our justification. We understand what the Scripture teaches is that it is by the imputation of His righteousness. It is not something that we possess. It's not something that we do. It's something that's accounted to us that we could not have earned and could not have on our own. And the mechanism for that attribution is faith, when we believe we are justified in God's sight. So we're not justified because God reckons as their righteousness either their faith, their believing, or any other act of evangelical obedience. In other words, when we believe, when we trust in Christ, that is not a work that we do. That is, the belief is actually a gift from God, and it's actually God's work in us. Christ says in the book of John, "This is the work of my Father that you believe." So it's not, even when we believe, people say, well, if you believe, then that's something you have to do, that's a work, and because you've worked it, no. That belief being exercised through us is a gift of God, and it's His work in us. Without His work, we could not believe, we would not believe, we would absolutely refuse to believe. So He brings us to life, creates within us a desire for Christ, and as we trust Him, that is His working through us and in us, so that on the basis of that belief then, we're justified. He imputes to them, the confession goes on, Christ's active obedience to the whole law and His passive obedience to death. There's also been debates about this, about what is the obedience or the righteousness of Christ. It is His active obedience in that He kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled it and was the fulfillment of it. He did what we could not do and kept the law. But it's also His passive obedience, meaning it's also the work of His death. He has been given the name that is above every name because He humbled Himself, became a man, and was faithful even to death on the cross. So it is not only His active law-keeping, but it is also the benefit of His death and His paying the penalty, becoming a propitiation for our sin, that is the basis of that righteousness imputed to us. They receive Christ's righteousness by faith and rest on Him. They do not possess or produce this faith themselves. It is the gift of God. Faith, which receives Christ's righteousness and depends on Him, is the sole instrument of justification. Yet this faith is not alone in the person justified, but is always accompanied by the other saving graces. And it is not a dead faith, but works by love. James tells us, if you say that you have faith, but you don't have works, your faith is dead. Because faith affects behavior. Belief affects behavior. If you really believe something, it shows up in how you behave. If you have saving faith, you're going to bear the fruits of being saved. If you claim to have faith but don't bear the fruit, you're not saved. Or you're so backslidden that we need to talk and we need to visit in the Word of God about repentance and about confession. But if there is not a work to give evidence of the faith, then you cannot assume that the faith is active or alive. And dead faith, of course, cannot save. Christ, by His obedience and death, fully discharged the debt of all those who are justified, and by the sacrifice of Himself through the blood of His cross, underwent instead of them the penalty due to them, so making a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice on their behalf. When Christ earned for us forgiveness, it is not that God just now overlooks our sin. It's that Christ paid for it. The bill did not just get canceled. The bill got paid on our behalf. Yet because He was given by the Father for them, and because His obedience and satisfaction was accepted instead of theirs, and both freely, not because of anything in them, therefore they are justified entirely and solely by free grace, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. This is where we look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have nothing to boast about in our salvation. It is fully and completely of grace by faith. From all eternity, God decreed to justify all the elect, and Christ, in the fullness of time, died for their sins and rose again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not personally justified until the Holy Spirit in due time actually applies Christ to them. This is something that happens in time. The payment was made. The decree was made. It's all set into motion in eternity past. But it is applied to us in time. Here's why that's important. Hyper-Calvinists, true hyper-Calvinists, will say that you are justified eternally. Even before Christ died, you were already effectively justified. So there is no need now for you to confess your sin, repent, be born again, or believe. Because it's all the work of Christ and not you. So if you're eternally justified, I had a Primitive Baptist church member tell me this one time, that he would not know if he was of the elect until he stood before God and God said, "You're elect. Welcome home." There's no assurance. That's something we noticed visiting that church. There were no hymns about assurance. Because you can't have any assurance. Because you don't know until you stand before God and get the final decree. And that's based on something that happened in eternity past. And when he said, when we were having the discussion, my question was, Jesus said, "You must be born again." And he said, "Well, if I am, I am. But it's not anything I've experienced or am aware of." Well, if you have not experienced it or not aware of it, you are not born again. And my counsel to him was, you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this doctrine of eternal justification, where it's not applied in time, where there is a point we are converted in this life, born again and converted to Christ, then we can have no assurance. God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, because of their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. In that condition, they will not usually have the light of God's countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, ask for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. This means even though you are declared righteous with God, you still will sin until glorification. And that sin has to be dealt with, and it's dealt with by the discipline of God. The justification of believers during the Old Testament period was in all these respects exactly the same as the justification of New Testament believers. The gospel has not changed from Old to New Testament. Martin Luther wrote on the topic, "Faith is a work of God in us, which changes us and brings us to birth anew from God. It kills the old Adam, makes us completely different people in heart, mind, senses, and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. What a living, creative, active, powerful thing is faith. It's impossible that faith ever stop doing good. Faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done, but before it's asked, it's done them. It is always active. Whoever doesn't do such works is without faith. He gropes and searches about him for faith and good works, but doesn't know what faith or good works are. Even so, he chatters on with a great many words about faith and good works." This I thought was good. He said, the more that people talk about their works, the more you need to be suspicious. It's the idea that my favorite thing to say about Facebook, one of them, is that the more a couple tries to tell you how much they love each other on Facebook, they're probably in trouble. They probably need counseling because they're trying to convince the world that they've got the perfect marriage and the perfect spouse. If you have to post that on social media and people just don't know it by knowing you, something's wrong. Face it. Admit it. Most of what you see on Facebook, it's actually fake book, okay? So just trust me. People want to put on a show. That's not good works. The more you talk about good works, don't talk about good works, Luther says, do them. Just do them. You don't have to talk about them. Just do them. That's how faith works. Faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. This kind of trust and knowledge of God's grace makes a person joyful, confident, and happy with regard to God and all creatures. This is what the Holy Spirit does by faith. Through faith, a person will do good to everyone without coercion, willingly and happily. He will serve everyone, suffer everything for the love and praise of God who has shown him such grace. It is impossible to separate works from faith as burning and shining from fire. Therefore, be on guard against your own false ideas and against the chatterers who think they are clever enough to make judgments about faith and good works, but who are in reality the biggest fools. Ask God to work faith in you, otherwise you will remain eternally without faith, no matter what you try to do or fabricate. In Romans chapter 5, Paul comes to the fruits and works of faith, namely, joy, peace, love for God, and for all people. In addition, assurance, steadfastness, confidence, courage, and hope in sorrow and suffering. All of these follow where faith is genuine because of the overflowing goodwill that God has shown in Christ. He had him die for us before we could ask him for it, yes, even while we were still his enemies. Thus, we have established that faith without any good works makes just. The Cambridge Declaration says, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. This is the article by which the church stands or falls. Today, this article is often ignored, distorted, or sometimes even denied by leader scholars and pastors who claim to be evangelical. Although fallen human nature has always recoiled from recognizing its need for Christ's imputed righteousness, modernity greatly fuels the fires of this discontent with the biblical gospel. We have allowed this discontent to dictate the nature of our ministry and what it is we are preaching. Many in the church growth movement believe that sociological understanding of those in the pew is as important to the success of the gospel as is the biblical truth which is proclaimed. As a result, theological convictions are frequently divorced from the work of the ministry. The marketing orientation in many churches takes this even further, erasing the distinction between the biblical word and the world, robbing Christ's cross of its offense and reducing Christian faith to the principles and methods which bring success to secular corporations. While the theology of the cross may be believed, these movements are actually emptying it of its meaning. There is no gospel except that of Christ's substitution in our place, whereby God imputed to him our sin and imputed to us his righteousness. Because he bore our judgment, we now walk in his grace as those who are forever pardoned, accepted, and adopted as God's children. There is no basis for our acceptance before God except in Christ's saving work, not in our patriotism, churchly devotion, or moral decency. The gospel declares what God has done for us in Christ. It is not about what we can do to reach him. We're going to talk about this from Matthew 7 this morning, that the easy believism gospel is a fake gospel. It's not easy to come to Christ. In fact, on our own, it's impossible. And as we talk about easy believism and we talk about marketing, we talk about people being lured into the church, someone wisely said, what you win people with, you win them to. And so if you win them with entertainment, you've won them to entertainment and you have to continue to entertain them to keep them. I would rather win you with Christ because you want him and can't live without him. What you win them with, you win them to. The Cambridge Declaration goes on, we reaffirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. We deny that justification rests on any merit to be found in us or upon the grounds of an infusion of Christ's righteousness in us, or that an institution claiming to be a church that denies or condemns sola fide can be recognized as a legitimate church. I do want to spend a little bit of time here before we move on, because sola fide is crucial, this idea of justification by faith alone, because it is still being fought against to this day, even in the evangelical world. There are people that are fighting against the doctrine of justification by faith. They believe that there has to be something that you do that will impact your final salvation. That when you do stand before Christ, you're going to have to show him what you did, and on the basis of what you did, your standing in the kingdom is going to be established. How pertinent is this to our discussion this morning? That there are those who say that there's going to be a hierarchy, you're going to be ranked in the kingdom, and you can be good in the kingdom, or you can be a street sweeper in the kingdom, and it's all based on what you do and how your works stand up under the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to understand something about the judgment seat of Christ. When we die and stand before Christ and are judged, everything that we've done in our flesh, wood, hay, and stubble, it's burned up and it's gone. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Hallelujah. It's all gone. But what he has done through us and in us is still tainted because we're still fallen and not glorified. So that gold, silver, and precious stones that He's accomplished by His Spirit in us, as glorious as that is, that also still needs to be purified in the fire of the work of Christ, so that when we are presented before Him and He presents us to the Father blameless, it's because everything within us that we did or that tainted His work in us has been covered by the blood of Christ, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1 tells us. The basis of that standing is not what we have done. In order for us to stand before God blameless, everything we have done has to be covered. Even the good that's been accomplished in us by faith still has to be purified. And people say, well, boy, you've got a dim view of humanity. This is the Bible's view of fallen humanity. There is none good, no, not one. There's none who seek. There are none who are righteous. And even as new creatures, as we are recreated, born again, as we believe by grace alone, through faith alone, now as we walk in that obedience still does not affect our standing before God. It's evidence that we have been saved. But you understand that everything that we do has to be purified, and the only way to the Father is to come through Christ. It's His work, it's His finished work applied to us by which we're declared righteous. And this, there are some even in the Reform world that have gone and talked about future justification. That it's not until you finally stand before the judgment seat that Jesus looks at your works, looks at the evidence you present of having believed in Him, that He declares that you're finally justified. That's dangerous. That's false teaching. Our justification is applied to us in time, the instant we believe. And on the basis of that mechanism of grace through faith alone in Christ alone, we are declared at that moment in time to be completely right with God. Christ has made the atonement. He's paid for the sin. He's been our propitiation. And He's not only taken out and emptied all the negative in our account, He's filled it up with His righteousness, imputed His righteousness to us, so that from that point on, we stand before God as right as we will ever be in His eyes. Not based on anything we've done, and not even because we have believed, because that belief is His work in us. This is crucial to understand, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Because the other place that we can take and extrapolate this, I didn't even know I was going to preach on this morning, the other place we extrapolate this is in the world of sanctification. Sanctification is progressive. It is a work in progress. But understand, we are not sanctified by our works any more than we are justified by our works. The works are the evidence of the sanctification. As we are sanctified, how are we sanctified? Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. The word of God, the means of grace, the gospel, the ordinances, fellowship, preaching, these are the means of grace for our sanctification. So we are sanctified by grace. It's God's work to conform us to the image of Christ. We don't transform ourselves into His image. We don't even know what He looks like. We're being transformed by the Father into the image of Christ. And as a result of that continued faith, Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How'd you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk in Him? By faith. Continued belief brings continued sanctification until we either die or Jesus comes back. And then at glorification, we are finally and fully and completely redeemed. That process from start to finish is all by grace through faith. We don't add anything to it. If we think that we add our works to sanctification, then we are claiming that we are saving ourselves, because sanctification is part of salvation, isn't it? We say it. When we talk about justification, we have been saved. When we talk about sanctification, we say we are being saved. When we talk about glorification, we say we will be saved. And that's why we take comfort and assurance in God being the author and finisher of our faith, and He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's the Alpha and the Omega. What He starts, He finishes. So we have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And we're secure because it's His work that He's doing. And it's all by grace. The effects that we see of that grace and that faith, that's the good works. And that's, in fact, if you go on in Ephesians 2, after verses 8 and 9, to verse 10, for we are His workmanship. We're the work He is doing. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has laid out these good works for us, and then He works in us that we might do those good works, so that when we stand before that judgment seat, there is nothing that we are going to hold up to Christ and say, look what I did for you. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, It's so crucial to not miss verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have no standing to boast before God. What did Paul say we could boast for? Paul said there's two things you can boast of. The cross of Christ and your infirmities. Why? Because both demonstrate that there's nothing we can do to get out of this predicament. That it took Christ and His cross to bring us to salvation. And the only thing then that we can boast about is how miserable a time we have trying to be obedient. Our infirmities, our sufferings, and our trials. That's why, by the way, those trials, we're to count all of those things as joy. Why? Because even in the suffering, we're reminded our tremendous need of Christ and the tremendous gift that grace and faith have been to us. The idea that in the middle of a trial, we can trust God and be secure and have assurance and experience joy, even in the midst of the deepest earthly grief, that's evidence of God's grace in our life. So that even when things hurt and our first instinct is to ask God, why would you do this or allow this to happen? Look beyond that instinct and realize that suffering is an opportunity for you to experience more grace. More of His working on us to conform us to the image of Christ. We have to stand on this doctrine like the Reformers did. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing we add. It's not infused to us. It's not added to us. We don't add anything to it. If we could add anything to our salvation, what a miserable salvation that would be. I mean, at that point, you've got to invent the doctrine of purgatory. You're going to have to pay something because there's no way that what you present before God is going to be anything but a filthy rag. Because even what Christ does in us, again, has to be purified in that fire of judgment. The good news is that when we stand before the Lord, we can stand in that confidence, knowing that we will not be condemned, and knowing that everything that has been tainted by our sinfulness, Christ paid it. He paid it once for all. Jesus paid it all. Somebody should write a song. Jesus paid it all. And when we stand before Him, we are presented before the Father blameless, because He presents us as if we were His Son with His righteousness. What a standing is ours. To stand before the throne of God and have Him say, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are, in my eyes, as righteous as Jesus. Wow! That ought to get you excited. That's revival right there, isn't it? To know that we have that standing before God because of the work that He has done in His grace. When we look then at Solus Christus, Christ alone, the gospel is exclusive. The only Lord, the only Savior, the only Redeemer of fallen man is Jesus Christ. Some have said that any sincere person from any religion or faith will eventually make it to heaven. Well, Jesus disagrees. He says, quite matter-of-factly, that He is the only way and eternal life is found only in Him. I will say there are people who say that it's wrong to say that all roads lead to God. I disagree. All roads do lead to God. Only one of them gets you there as His son or daughter. Every other road gets you there to be judged and condemned. Everyone will stand before God one day. Every false teacher has stood before God and given an account. We'll look at it again this morning in Matthew 7, the broad road that leads to destruction. Back to the Puritan Catechism, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The London Confession, the Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the Eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, has procured reconciliation, and has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to Him. The office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church by the free will of God, and this office may not be transferred from Him to any other, either in whole or in part. We're going to talk more about prophet, priest, and king in a couple of weeks in December. I'm going to take a break when we get to the end of Matthew 7. I'm going to take a quick break over Christmas time and preach four sermons from Hebrews 7 and 8 on gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what those gifts from the wise men each indicate about who Christ was and what He had come to do. And they, all of them, symbolically point to his role as prophet, priest, and king. And so we'll look at that from the text in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8 to see how Christ is our mediator. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. We'll end the year in Hebrews 8, where the writer of Hebrews says, this is the main point. So we're going to finish the year getting the main point so that we're ready for the new year knowing what the main point is. Because there's a lot of points out there that are not the main point. So we're going to get the main point. Calvin said of Christ alone, the way, the truth, and the life. He lays down 3 degrees as if he had said that he is the beginning and the middle and the end. And hence it follows that we ought to begin with him, to continue in him, and to end in him. We certainly ought not to seek for higher wisdom than that which leads us to eternal life. And he testifies that this life is to be found in him. Now the method of obtaining life is to become new creatures. He declares that we ought not to seek it anywhere else, and at the same time reminds us that he is the way by which alone we can arrive at it. That he may not fail us in any respect, he stretches out the hand to those who are going astray and stoops so low as to guide. Presenting himself as a leader, he does not leave his people in the middle of the course, but makes them partakers of the truth. At length, he makes them enjoy the fruit of it, which is the most excellent and delightful thing that can be imagined. No man cometh to the Father. This is an explanation of the former statement, for he is the way, because he leads us to the Father, and he is the truth and the life, because in him we perceive the Father. As to calling on God, it may indeed be said with truth that no prayers are heard but through the intercession of Christ. But as Christ does not now speak about prayer, we ought simply to understand the meaning to be that men contrive for themselves true labyrinths whenever, after having forsaken Christ, they attempt to come to God. For Christ proves that he is the life, because God, with whom he is the fountain of life, cannot be enjoyed in any other way than in Christ. Wherefore, all theology, when separated from Christ, is not only vain and confused, but is also mad, deceitful, and spurious. For though the philosophers sometimes utter excellent sayings, yet they have nothing but what is short-lived and even mixed up with wicked and erroneous sentiments. The Cambridge Declaration says, as evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feeling for belief, chance for providence, and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and his cross have moved from the center of our vision. We reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. We deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared and faith in Christ and his work is not solicited. When we look then at Soli Deo Gloria, the last of the solas, glory to God alone. This is the whole purpose of our being created, that God would be glorified. God alone is worthy of worship. He deserves, yes, even rightly demands that we glorify him alone. This means we do not share his glory. God even asked the question in the scripture, with whom am I going to share my glory? Well, you know the answer to that question, don't you, by the way? His children in eternity. But for now, can we even get near to his glory? No, our problem is all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the problem. When we see them in him, in his glory, even if only with the eyes of faith, we cannot help but glorify him. He alone is worthy of glory and honor and praise. The first question of the Puritan Catechism, what is the chief end of man? You should know the answer to at least the first question, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What rule then, question number two, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy him. Puritan Thomas Watson said, glorifying God consists of 4 things, appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. Appreciation. To glorify God is to set God highest in our thoughts and to have a venerable esteem of him. Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. Thou art exalted far above all gods. There is in God all that may draw forth both wonder and delight. There is a constellation of all beauties. We glorify God when we are God admirers, admire his attributes. which are the glistening beams by which the divine nature shines forth, His promises, which are the character of free grace, and the spiritual cabinet where the pearl of price is hid, the noble effects of His power and wisdom in making the world, which is called the work of His fingers. To glorify God is to have God-admiring thoughts, to esteem Him most excellent, and search for diamonds in this rock only. Adoration. Glorifying God consists in adoration or worship. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Divine worship must be as God Himself has appointed, else it's offering strange fire. The Lord would have Moses make the tabernacle according to the pattern in the mount. He must not leave out anything in the pattern nor add to it. If God was so exact and curious about the place of worship, how exact will He be about the matter of His worship? Surely here everything must be according to the pattern prescribed in His Word. Third, affection. This is part of the glory we give to God, who counts Himself glorified when He is loved. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. This love is exuberant. Not a few drops, but a stream. It's superlative. We give God the best of our love, the cream of it. It is intense and ardent. True saints are seraphims burning in holy love to God. Thus to love God is to glorify Him. He who is the chief of our happiness has the chief of our affections. And fourth, subjection. This is when we dedicate ourselves to God and stand ready, dressed for His service. Thus the angels in heaven glorify Him. They wait on His throne and are ready to take a commission from Him. Therefore, they are represented by the cherubims with wings displayed to show how swift they are in their obedience. We glorify God when we are devoted to His service. Our head studies for Him, our tongue pleads for Him, and our hands relieve His members. The wise men that came to Christ did not only bow the knee to Him, but presented Him with gold and myrrh. So we must not only bow the knee, give God worship, but bring presents of golden obedience. We glorify God when we stick at no service. That means when we stick is to halt. If we don't stop, if we keep going, if we endure, if we persevere. When we fight under the banner of His gospel against an enemy and say to Him, as David to King Saul, "Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Finally, then, the Cambridge Declaration. Whenever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we are doing His work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. Have you noticed that? That church is all about the church and not about Christ. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into simply a technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. Folks, if we think that being successful is a mark of God's pleasure with us, don't you understand? He tells us that the wicked prosper all day long. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interests. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. In other words, worship God, not yourself. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empire's popularity or success. We reaffirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory, and that we must glorify Him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for His glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. The faithfulness of the evangelical church in the past contrasts sharply with its unfaithfulness in the present. Earlier in this century, and this was the 20th century, evangelical churches sustained a remarkable missionary endeavor and built many religious institutions to serve the cause of biblical truth in Christ's kingdom. That was a time when Christian behavior and expectations were markedly different from those in the culture. Today, they are not. The evangelical world today is losing its biblical fidelity, moral compass, and missionary zeal. We repent of our worldliness. We have been influenced by the gospels of our secular culture, which are no gospels. We have weakened the church by our lack of serious repentance, our blindness to the sins in ourselves, which we see so clearly in others, and our inexcusable failure to adequately tell others about God's saving work in Christ Jesus. We also earnestly call back erring, professing evangelicals who have deviated from God's Word in the matters discussed in this declaration. This includes those who declare that there is hope of eternal life apart from explicit faith in Jesus Christ, who claim that those who reject Christ in this life will be annihilated rather than endure the just judgment of God through eternal suffering, or who claim that evangelicals and Roman Catholics are one in Jesus Christ, even where the biblical doctrine of justification is not believed. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals asks all Christians to give consideration to implementing this declaration in the church's worship, ministry, policies, life, and evangelism for Christ's sake. Amen. Understand, that declaration was from the 1990s, and the problem has only gotten worse as we look at the evangelical world today. To conclude then, these five solas, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria, these are the five solas, the outworking and fruit of the Protestant Reformation. Indeed, we see that the Reformation today can be found as an ongoing reality in the lives of those who believe and live by these doctrines. The Reformation is still very much alive. It is not a finished work of the past. It's not just an accomplishment of those great reformers and theologians of 500 years ago. It is present with us. It's here in our midst as we confess that the Scripture alone is our source of authority in all matters of faith and practice. And having a high view of Scripture, we have a high view of God and understand that He has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. This He has done for His glory alone. Where is the Reformation today? That is the question this serves to answer. Are we always and continually reforming? Are we striving to yield ourselves as living sacrifices to God, refusing to be conformed to this world, but being transformed by renewing our minds in the Scriptures daily? Are we more and more like Jesus? If so, then we are always reforming. This is our history. This is our heritage, sealed with the blood of the martyrs and delivered to us today. When I first wrote this, it was 488 years. Now it's been 504 since those 95 theses were nailed to a door. And we can proclaim with the hymn writer, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Even so, it is well with my soul." Today, we need to take up our cross. We've been crucified with Christ, and we need to continue on, ever and always reforming until we see Jesus, because it's only then that the Reformation will be complete. Then we will be like Him to the everlasting glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the reminder of Your grace and of the gifts of grace that You've given to us: repentance and faith, justification, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the promise that in glory there will be no condemnation, the assurance that we have to know that You have begun this work and You will finish it, and that the glory belongs to You completely and alone. We cannot glory in anything but in You. We thank You this morning for Your great grace, and do pray that we would continue to be willing servants, blood-bought slaves of Jesus Christ, being transformed into His image for Your glory alone. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.